looking at verse 7 again this morning. Last time we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and looked at the faith of Noah. And let me read this passage for you again, and we're going to look at the flood, the Genesis flood this morning, in light of the significance not only to our passage, but just to our imitating Noah's faith today. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, last time we looked at Noah's faith specifically, and we looked at both its description and the testings that his faith came under. And the author wants us to see how great Noah's faith was and how he believed God's warning about a coming judgment and how he invested his life and his resources in building an ark to escape the coming flood that would kill all breathing flesh, both human and animal, that was not in the ark. Without any evidence to support the Word of God, which warned of a coming worldwide judgment, Noah believed God and acted upon it. He did not doubt God. He did not discount it. He did not build the ark to humor God. He believed God and the threat of the judgment that was coming. It was an incredible faith because it was a faith, as we're told in verse 7, in things not yet seen. And we know that all the way back in verse 1, that is part of the essence of true faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if God tells you something that you can't see or that's off in the future, faith grabs hold of that and believes it, whether you can see it or not. Whether science supports it or not, you believe the Word of God. All science, or scientists, I should say, operate out of a certain worldview, so they bring certain presuppositions to the table when they look at the facts that science is giving to them. That's why if someone has a presupposition that God does not exist, then they totally rule out the supernatural. They rule out God when they study science. And most of science today comes from that biased presupposition that God does not exist, there's no such thing as a supernatural, and so that causes all of their conclusions to be biased in that unbelieving direction. And we have to be aware of that. Noah did not have really anything to support his faith. There was no material, physical, scientific evidence that supported this great coming worldwide flood. But he believed God anyway. His faith and confidence in God was far greater than his faith and confidence in his own ability to reason or imagine what might or might not happen. It was certainly greater than the scoffing doubts and ridicules of the people around him. He had a firm faith in God. Now, the author, again, is giving us this chapter full of biblical examples of faith because his readers need their faith to be increased. They have been tempted to leave Christ, to go back under Judaism, and so the author is writing this book to show to them from the Scripture that Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Joshua. He's superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is the superior high priest. He's the better sacrifice. He brings a better and superior covenant that's better than the old covenant. So don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back there. Stick with Christ. He is the one who fulfills all of God's promises. But their faith is waffling. Their faith, for some of them, is weak. And so he's trying to strengthen their faith by saying, okay, let's go back to the scriptures. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. And let me show you how the men of faith responded to God's word. Because they needed that confidence to believe God's word above all the other accusations and doubts that the Judaizers were throwing at them. So the author is giving us this great chapter full of these life examples of men and women of faith to encourage their faith not to leave Christ, but to stick with Him. So he's shown us about the faith of Abel, which is the worship of faith. We've seen Enoch, the walk of faith. He pleased God walking by faith. And now Noah, the witness of faith, who persevered through many trials and still believed in God. Now, this whole faith of Noah is tied back to the judgment of the Genesis flood. And because this is another one of those areas that's oftentimes ridiculed and attacked and undermined by secularists today, I thought it would be beneficial for us to take a look at the Genesis flood and see what Noah believed was coming, because it happened exactly as God told him that it would. So turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. And let's look this morning at the flood of Genesis and see how that really has a bearing upon our faith today. The Genesis flood. What I want to do is start reading in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. And before I start reading there, let me just remind you why God is bringing the flood upon the earth. And that's because in chapter 6 of Genesis, God said, "Then the Lord saw that the," in verse 5, "that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth." This is one of those anthropopathisms, speaking of God as if he had the emotions of a man. And, of course, God doesn't repent like a man. We're told in 1 Samuel 15. So you have to understand that. "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made him. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So there was universal wickedness and corruption on the earth. God, being a righteous and a holy God, said that he was going to judge and kill them all in judgment except for Noah and his family. So 8 people will be preserved. The entire human race would be executed because of their sin and their wickedness. So picking it up in chapter 7, verse 11, says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him." Closed the door. Remember, that was on the side of the ark. God closed that door. "Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. kind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Then he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That's 5 months. That's the high water mark, 5 months. And then from there it gradually starts to decrease. Several things about the flood. The Genesis flood is not a mythical story. In Ken Ham's book, Already Gone, he gives a sobering analysis of today's youth. He quotes from a Barna study that says that today, on the average, over 60% of kids that grow up in the church leave the church by the time of their 20s. Over 60% of kids that grow up in the church leave the church by the time they're in their 20s. He says the problem is not that they go to college. He says the problem starts much, much earlier than college. He says they don't begin to doubt their faith in college. They begin to doubt in elementary school, middle school, high school. They only depart in college. But they doubt much early on. The reason why many of these kids start doubting early on, in his opinion, no signal. What's that? It went to sleep. Oh, let's see here. Cancel. What is that? This is not good timing. You know what I did? I'll let you work on it. Anyway, a couple weeks ago, I showed a picture of a cartoon of the ark. Remember the cartoon? Kind of a cartoon boat and all the little animals sticking their heads out of the ark, kind of a squishy little boat, and they're all packed in there, and the big giraffe sticks his neck out. According to Ken Ham, one of the problems that the church has had, thank you, Pat, is that when we teach the Bible and we teach these kinds of stories, this is the way we teach them, as if it's a cartoon. And so kids begin to look at this and they think of Noah's Ark and the great Genesis flood as a cartoon, a simple little story, kind of a little fable, a cartoon, not real, but a cartoon. And so kids begin to learn about these Bible stories, but they begin to associate them as things that are not historical and literally true, just as a nice little story. And from those stories, we can draw neat little spiritual lessons from these stories. And even adults in big church, when they deal with the Genesis flood, some of the lessons that will be drawn are things like this. Well, we learn from this that it's important you don't miss the boat. It's important that when you have the opportunity to do something, don't be late, don't miss the boat, don't miss the bus, get on time, don't miss the boat. Or we may draw an analogy or a lesson that says something like, plan ahead, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. So we learn from this how you need to do a planner and start planning ahead. Or we may say you need to stay fit physically when you get older because you never know when someone may ask you to do something really big. And we have all these little silly little applications and lessons. And when we teach kids these things, we do the very same thing. So instead of teaching them that the Genesis flood is real, literal history, it actually happened, we treat it in cartoon form. And so when the kids grow up, all they think in terms of these cartoons, these little funny pictures. And so when someone actually challenges their faith, they don't have any way to respond. They don't know how to defend their faith. They've never been trained in apologetics or anything like that. And I know that Bill Atkinson and his class is addressing this very issue. And I'm thankful for God for our Sunday school teachers that have avoided these kinds of things. But in Ken Ham's interpretation and his understanding, and he's done some studies that support this, he thinks that those Sunday school classes that take this approach have undermined the faith of our kids. So they start doubting in elementary school, middle school, high school, and then when they get to college, they actually leave. So what we need to do as Bible believers is to reassert and reaffirm our faith in the literal history of Scripture, that the Genesis flood is not a cartoon. It is a real-life event that actually happened. Now, it's interesting that there are all kinds of flood stories that you find around the world that confirm the truthfulness of the Genesis flood. The Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh tells about, this is, of course, a pagan account, but it just shows how the biblical account found its way in these different cultures, and they adapted it according to their own religion and their own culture and things. But you still see the idea of this massive flood. In the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh that was actually written before Moses wrote the Pentateuch, it told of a water god who told a man to build a boat, who did so and saved his family and his friends along with artists, animals, and precious metals. And so in the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh, it refers to this great, incredible flood that we read about in the Bible. The ancient Greeks and Romans also had stories of how people build boats and they save their children and animals, boarding a vessel in the shape of a giant box are some of the stories that you find in their traditions. The Irish legends talk about a queen who sailed for 7 years to avoid drowning when the oceans overwhelmed Ireland. And even when the European explorers came to America, they were startled by the Indian legends that sound very similar to the story of Noah in the Bible. All in all, I've read where there's about 270 flood stories found throughout the world in different cultures that reflect in one way or another the accuracy of Noah's flood and what we read of in the Bible. Now, those who reject the biblical doctrine of the flood will hold to some kind of a local flood theory. You can see physically that would be kind of hard to pull off. You can't get water 15 meters above the mountains, stay in one place without being a worldwide flood. And yet this is how a lot of people might. Of course, you can't envision this. This is a ridiculous picture just to show that a local flood just simply does not work. And yet most of the secularists today, when they read the Bible, they think, well, it started out as a local flood, and then the story got embellished over the years until we end up with what the Bible says. And that, again, that is not what we believe. For the past 200 years, most Christians have started to be swayed by secular ideas and have abandoned the clear hermeneutic of Scripture that talks about a worldwide global flood. And many have adopted some kind of a local flood theory. One of the latest views that you'll read about, for example, this is the view presented in the National Geographic, is that the flood of Noah really deals with the Black Sea. And what this particular theory says, this model says of unbelief, is that the water level of the Black Sea used to be about 250 feet lower than it is now. And what happened about 12,000 years ago is the northern ice sheets began to melt, and eventually that increased the water level in the Mediterranean. So about 7,000 years ago, according to this article, the water level rose so much that the water breached over the landmass and flowed into the Black Sea and started increasing the water level of the Black Sea. They said it caused the level to rise about 6 inches a day. And all in all, it raised the water level of the Black Sea about 250 feet. So all the villages and all the people that lived around the edges of the Black Sea, now all that was underwater. And so it had such a devastating effect upon people living around the Black Sea that eventually this story got embellished and rumors started happening until it became the flood of the Bible, the global flood of the Bible. This just gives an indication about how the unbelieving mind comes to the Bible and explains it away as a cartoon. It's an embellished story that nobody believes. They say science doesn't support it. Well, what Noah did was he believed God. Regardless of what anybody else said, regardless of the scientific community, he believed God because God's word is always true. And even if every man is a liar, let God be found true, Romans chapter 3. But this is an example of how people undermine the authority of the Bible by saying, well, it wasn't a global flood, it was just a localized flood. But if that's the case, why did Noah have to build the ark? If all was going to happen is that the water level is going to rise that much, he could easily migrate and get away from it into all these other areas. Why do you need an ark? Why does the ark need to be as big as it was? Why did God send the animals into the ark? Because obviously only the animals that lived in that increased water level area were threatened. None of these animals were threatened. So why do you have to bring animals into the ark if it's a localized flood? There's plenty of other animals to propagate, and that should not be a problem. Why were birds brought in? And there are plenty of birds around there that. So why do you have to bring birds in? And the rainbow would be meaningless, and the promise of God would be broken 1,000 times if it was only a localized flood. So you read the biblical account, there's no way you can conclude a local flood. This is a worldwide, global flood. That's what Noah believed. That's what happened. Well, let's look at the biblical record of the flood. Several things here. If you're in Genesis, several things that we can observe in chapter 7, verse 19. It says that the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. So all the high mountains were covered. And again, the idea of a localized flood that covered all the mountains, physically water just can't do that in a localized area. If it's covering the mountains, it's going to run over and wash off and seek the lowest areas. And the only way it could cover all the high mountains is for all the low areas on the planet to be covered and filled up with water first. We also see that, for example, in chapter 19, notice all the universal kind of language. All the high mountains, everywhere under the heavens were covered, not just in a localized area. You see in verse 21 that all flesh that moved on the earth perished. And you see about 60 times in this account words like all and every and everywhere, so that it's a universal type language that's being clearly presented. We also know that in Genesis chapter 9, where you have the covenant of the rainbow, if you look at chapter 9, verse 11, God says, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Well, now, if this is a localized flood in view, then God has lied. His promise simply cannot be true, because there have been thousands of localized floods that have killed many people since this flood. So if the Bible only had a localized flood in mind, then God lied to us, and here's a promise that's clearly been broken. Because the rainbow is the indication that God will not destroy the earth again with a flood. It has to be a global flood, because there have been many localized floods. So that clearly was not the flood and the destruction that Genesis is talking about. Well, where did all the water come from? If you turn back to chapter 7 and look at verse 11 again, we are given two answers for where all the water came from. We find that in verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, let's look at the floodgates of the sky were opened. One of the older theories that many still hold to one degree or another, is that when God created the earth, He created a water vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. And part of this is established from Genesis chapter 1, when it says that in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. So apparently there is a separation of waters. There's waters below the expanse or below the firmament, and then there's waters above the expanse or the firmament. Many have understood this to refer to some kind of a water vapor canopy or shroud that went all the way around the earth. In some form or another. Joseph Dillo, Dr. Dillo, calculated that the amount of water vapor that could be suspended above our atmosphere, and he concluded that to get 40 days of rain, you need about 40 feet, the equivalent of 40 feet of liquid water suspended up into space somehow or another. That was his 2 cents worth. If the 40 days of rain all came from this water vapor canopy. So we know in Genesis there's some separation of the water. There is some sense in which some water is above the expanse, and they think that it fits well with this kind of an idea. If that is true, and I don't know exactly how God did it, I just know He did it. He could have created 40 days worth of water droplets right then during that period. I don't know how he did it necessarily, but if this theory is true, then it would have a interesting explanation of many other features of life that prevailed during the pre-flood years. For example, this water vapor canopy would provide some kind of a greenhouse effect for planet Earth. It would regulate the temperatures around the globe so that you wouldn't have the ice caps on the North Pole and the South Pole. There would be more of a uniform temperature around the world. And it's interesting that we have discovered coal seams in Antarctica containing vegetation, which is not now found growing at the poles, but they must have grown there in warmer conditions sometime in the past. But there would have been green, lush vegetation even on the poles. Around the earth would have been a very lush greenhouse, kind of a garden effect in many ways. This greenhouse effect would have shielded the earth from much of the cosmic radiation that contributes to the aging process and diseases and cancers. And that might very well have contributed to the fact that the average lifespan prior to the flood was 900 years or longer. So possibly this canopy, this greenhouse effect, would have shielded out some of that destructive radiation from the sun. Again, there would have been probably no deserts, no ice caps on the earth. The canopy would have increased the atmospheric pressure of oxygen, which is very healthy. Matter of fact, even now when people have burns and different cuts and wounds, they'll stick them in a barometric pressure vault, and they'll increase the pressure, and it'll help their wounds to heal up faster. And so the idea would be with this water vapor canopy, you could still see through it. It wasn't like a cloud. You'd look up and see a cloud. You'd still see the sun. You'd still see the stars. But it increased the pressure and the oxygen level in the air on Earth. It's interesting that if you go back and look at some of the evidence of life and even our air that existed on the earth a long, long time ago, this thing kind of bears out. For example, in this piece of amber, we have a spider who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time when that big blob of sap fell down on him. But if you look real close, you can see little air bubbles in here. Well, they've tested those air bubbles, and they have found that it has 50% more oxygen in it than our air does today. So some kind of an indication that the intensity of oxygen on the earth was increased a long time ago, much more concentrated than it is today. Kind of an interesting observation that seems to fit with some of the theories of the water vapor canopy. Of course, after this canopy collapsed during the rain of the Genesis flood era in the days of Noah, well, then suddenly the age of men starts to decrease fairly rapidly right after Noah's flood. So there was something built into the world at that point in time that enabled men to grow longer and get older and animals to grow bigger. Dinosaurs were huge because they lived long, many probably centuries. And as I understand, reptiles continue to grow as long as they live. So if you have something that's, you know, 1,000 years old, for example, that's going to be a big animal of sorts. So a lot of these things seem to make sense from the perspective of a water vapor canopy. But notice also in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, that we are told about all the fountains of the great deep burst open. These fountains of the great deep suggest that there were vast subterranean reservoirs of water that were under great pressure down in the ground. Huge, massive lakes, maybe even small oceans or something of water that were fountains of water. And these great fountains began to burst open or burst forth from the great deep. So they're way down in the earth. They're under tremendous amounts of pressure. Before the flood, we know there were geysers and water flows that were coming up out of the earth. Genesis 2 says that, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 says, the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth during the Garden of Eden, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. The word for mist can also be translated geyser or spring or fountain. So the water supply prior to the flood came from this water that came up out of the ground. Apparently, there was no rain prior to the flood of Noah. There was no flooding. There was no rain. So think of how great Noah's faith had to be to believe that God was going to destroy the earth with rain. What's rain? 40 days of, what's that, rain? Explain to me, what's rain? What's a flood? Never seen a flood. Never felt rain. What is that, God? But he believed God, even though everything in their experience would have said, that's totally impossible. We've never seen that. We've never witnessed that before. So, but anyway, you have, in addition to this water vapor canopy, you have these fountains of the great deep that begin to burst open. Here's one artist's picture of part of what could have happened, that underneath the existing oceans during the time of Noah's flood, the tectonic plates of the earth and this massive eruptions of the great deep began to take place, and suddenly big cracks began to open up, and all of this water down below that was basically being boiled and is under all this incredible pressure and heat begins to spew up out of the bottom of the great deeps. And this incredible, massive amount of steam and water vapor and rocks and all this stuff begins to spew up out of the ocean floors, even from the land as well. And so this also could have contributed mightily to the 40 days of rain. If this took place on a large level, it would have contributed massive amounts of water into the atmosphere that would have come together and eventually contributed to this great 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Again, When the Bible says in verse 11 that the fountains of the great deep burst open, the idea of it bursting open is an expression of great violence and ripping. For example, this word burst open is used of a man who comes up with a sword and he stabs it and rams it into a woman's body and rips her open. It's that kind of violent tearing and ripping and an explosive type activity that's going on. It's used of walls being burst open when an army attacks the wall and they tear down the walls and the rocks and the mortar and everything come tumbling down. It's used of earthquakes where the ground is being ripped open, and that's probably the closest parallel to this. Mighty earthquakes are taking place during the days of Noah's flood. These earthquakes are ripping the ground, causing these great fountains of the deep to erupt and spew up all of this material, liquid material, steam, into the air that would have had gigantic effects upon the earth at that particular time. Here's another example where it just shows some of these subterranean waters, these fountains of the great deep that are actually being ripped up through land. The other one was of it coming up through the ocean floor, because we know there's great faults in the ocean floor. There's also great faults and earthquake lines in the earth. So you add all this together and it easily could have contributed. So I don't know how much the water vapor canopy, how thick that had to be, how much water there had to be up there, but this would also have contributed tremendously to the rain during those 40 days and 40 nights. It's absolutely amazing to think of what was going on the surface of the earth during this period of time. Some believe that the continental plates are being torn apart at this time. Incredible upheavals of land masses being torn, earthquakes being shaken, continents hitting one another, plates moving underneath, others crashing up, mountains being formed. Prior to the flood, there were no doubt mountains, but they probably weren't all that high. Now we have the Himalaya Mountains, and all these are the result of these continental plates that are crashing into one another, continuing to send these mountains up higher and higher. And you can imagine the water, what that would have done to the water. You know, think of the word tsunami. And when you think of that on a global level, the violence and disruption and upheaval that was taking place on the surface of the earth, not only as the rain was coming down, but the earth itself was just, the surface of the earth was just quivering and shaking and being torn apart, and these great massive fountains were erupting and bursting forth with all this power. It's amazing that even on some of our highest mountains, you can find fossilized seashells. How did they get there? You know, 14,000 feet high up in the air. Fossils of seashells? How did they get there? At one point, that was underwater. And because of the violence of all that was going on, you can see how incredible some of the mountains and the upheaval of the surface of the earth what it's experienced over the years. Remember, the ark was made for stability. And who knows what kind of violence it endured during the year. Well, it landed on Mount Ararat after about 6 or 7 months, I think. But until then, the violence that ark must have endured with the water and the waves and the tsunamis and all that was going on. But by the grace of God, it was secure, and it saved everyone inside, regardless of the turbulence of the waters during the days of the flood. 70% of our earth is covered with water. It's incredible how much water there is. And a lot of that, or at least I would say a good part of that, at one point, were these fountains of the deep that erupted and came forth. Well, when we look at what's going on today, and you examine it in light of the Genesis flood, I think there is support for that, scientific support. I'm not a scientist, one of the challenges in getting interested in these things to validate our faith, not that we need to validate it with science, because Noah didn't, but since apologetics is a legitimate discipline, I think it's helpful for us to see God's Word confirmed in the facts that are put forth, whether it's by science or anything else. But this is the Grand Canyon. You can see the different layers of the strata that occur within the Grand Canyon. And, of course, the atheistic view is that all of these different layers of strata, you can see the gray, you can see the white, you can see the red, all of this was laid down over millions and millions of years. The earth was underwater. You have stuff laid down. It came up above the water. It came down again under the water. More stuff was laid down, and it's just a process of millions and millions of years. One of the problems with that view is what we see in the Grand Canyon and many places is how rocks are folded. The strata is folded. Here's an example in the Grand Canyon, the Kaibab Plateau, where you have layers of sediments that get bent without any evidence of cracking or great erosion. It just gets bent. These are rock layers that get bent. Now, when it comes to rock, rock doesn't bend. It cracks and it breaks. So that when normally you have layers that are laid out and then some force comes later on to bend it, it breaks it. It doesn't bend it. Because a rock is a rock and a rock doesn't bend, and you put tension on it from some uprising of the earth underneath it, and the rock level just snaps and breaks, and you should easily be able to see that in the strata. But in these type of layers that we're looking at, you don't see any cracks. You don't see any erosion. You see that this stuff, and that picture is kind of blurry, you can see that it's actually bent without any cracking. Here's a good example of it. Look at this. It comes down. Now, you can see little horizontal cracks here. But when you see the great bend, you don't see the cracking and the crumbling that should exist right here. You see a nice rounded little corner there. Now, what this indicates is that all of this was bent when this material was very soft and probably it was very impacted by liquids. And this would support the fact of the flood, that these layers are laid down all at one time, not through millions of years, they're all laid down at one time, and before they have the opportunity to get hard and solidify, while they're still soft, pressures come in and they fold the rock up because it's still soft. Well, the only way you can see all these different layers and imagine that they were all laid down in a very short period of time and bent so that they didn't crack is that they must have been all laid down probably in a short period of time, as the Genesis flood suggests that it all was. So you find these bends in rock as a great contradiction to the millions and millions of years, because rock breaks and snaps and crumbles when you start to approach it from an evolutionary a mindset rather than just believing what the Word of God says on this particular issue. As for the Grand Canyon, many say that it was probably all the sediment was laid down during the flood, and then as the flood waters were receded, they either gouged out the Grand Canyon at that time, or shortly after the flood, many of the flood waters were accumulated in very large lakes throughout our nation. And at some point, the land dam here burst, and most of this water just flowed massively down through this channel and gouged out the Grand Canyon in a very short period of time. I think that fits much better with what the Bible says than the millions of years that the secularists try to tell us that the Grand Canyon was formed, well, that little river that took millions of years to form it. This is a much better explanation. This is Mount St. Helens. This is my last example. It's another incredible test case. On May the 18th, 1980, steam and rock erupted from Mount St. Helens. The total energy output on this one day, May 18th, 1980, was equivalent to 440 million tons of TNT, approximately 30,000 Hiroshima-size atomic bombs. 57 people were killed. The actual mountain itself was reduced in size by 1,300 feet. It's an incredible explosion. Sent massive amounts of ash and dust and debris up into the air. The explosion looked something like this. There's the picture before the explosion. Here it's starting to kind of get revved up a little bit. And then after the explosion, this is what it looked like. Again, it's 1,300 feet smaller than it was prior to the explosion. All this material was blasted north across Spirit Lake. It toppled about 150 square miles of forest in about 6 minutes of time. Redwood trees 8 feet in diameter, hundreds of feet high, were blown down like matchsticks. And it's just devastating. We all remember that. We've all heard about that. What's so interesting is that here's a man standing at one of the canyon walls. And if you were a secularist, you would have looked at that, and it looks kind of like the Grand Canyon millions and millions of years took to lay down all this strata. This lower strata took place in a day. A couple of months later, this strata took place in about a day. And 2 years later, that upper level was all laid down in about a day. So you don't have to have millions and millions of years for this kind of strata to be laid forth. The Grand Canyon, Mount St. Helens, all gives testimony to the an incredible catastrophe that took place that can lay down these kind of sediments in a very, very short period of time. What's the importance of faith in the Genesis flood? Well, number one, I'm amazed again at Noah's faith, how great it was, because he had no scientific support for his faith. There was nothing in his experience that would have told him that there was any realism to what God was warning about this great flood that was coming. And yet he believed God. He believed God's word, regardless of what anybody else said. That's the kind of faith we need to have. We need to have a faith and a confidence in the word of God because God said it, it is true. And I think it's the great challenge of our age because Satan's tactics have never changed. Just as in the Garden of Eden, he first tried to cause Adam and Eve to doubt the word of God, particularly Eve, remember. Has God said you cannot eat from every tree of the garden? He begins to sow seeds of doubt about God's word. And then later on, he just outright denies it. Surely you will not die. So it goes from doubting God's word to denying God's word. And you and I are under that attack all the time. We read the Bible, the supernaturalism in it. We read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the world around us is always saying there is no supernatural. These things cannot happen. And by faith, we need to believe the Word of God. Regardless of what men say, we need to believe God, just like Noah did. And what we need to learn from Noah is to don't be ashamed of believing what God says is true. If everybody else laughs at it, that's fine. They're going to have to stand before God and give an account one day. But let's believe the Word of God. Even if nothing else, we can find no other support other than the simple fact, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That should be our faith in the Word of God. The universal flood is also important to believe because it is a type of the coming universal judgment that still awaits the earth. By faith, we believe in the flood judgment, and by faith, we believe in the coming fire judgment. As Noah prepared for the judgment in his day, so we must be about preparing our souls for the coming judgment. The coming judgment is certain as the flood judgment was in Noah's day. That judgment destroyed the earth by water. And 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us God will never do that again, but he will destroy the earth again, but this time by fire. It will happen. God said it, and you need to believe it. A day of judgment is coming. The rainbow of God reminds us that God will always keep his word. He will never deny his word. He promised there would never be a universal flood. He's faithful to that promise. Sadly, most will not believe in the coming judgment that's still ahead of us. Most will not prepare their souls for that judgment. Most will not think of entering into the ark today that's been provided for us. We don't build an ark today. That ark has already been built. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Most people will not enter into Christ for salvation because they don't believe that the judgment is coming. Our Lord predicted that also. He said, that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Most people will not believe in the coming judgment, so they will not flee to Christ for salvation. But if Noah's faith is to instruct us, is to believe in the coming judgment, because that's exactly what he believed about God. A judgment is coming. And regardless of what everybody said, he believed in it, he acted upon it, he built the ark, and he entered the ark, and God shut that door. That door is still open today for you and for me. For all who recognize that they are sinners and they have violated the commandments of God, they stand guilty before a holy God, and a judgment day is coming. And when that day comes, God will appear, and he will be the judge of the living and the dead, and every man will stand before God and give an account of his sins. And unless you are in Christ, unless you are in the ark of God, you will surely be condemned forever into the lake of fire. The Lord is waiting. The door is still open today. He's waiting patiently for sinners to enter into the ark of Christ. And those who will not enter will certainly be doomed to perish. And the word for you and the word for me today is make sure you have entered into God's only provision for salvation. That you have trusted Christ and Christ alone to save you. There is no other hope of salvation. Don't be like this 83-year-old man by the name of Harry Truman. Not the president, just another guy with a similar name. He lived along Spirit Lake, owned quite a bit of land there, had a lodge there, kind of a contrarian type sort. Men came to him and they said, Harry, you need to get out of the way. You need to move. Something's happening on Mount St. Helens and it's not going to be good. You need to get out of there. We think it's going to blow up. Harry laughed. He scoffed. Didn't believe it. He's been living there most all of his life. Nothing's going to happen. No, Harry, we're serious. I mean, the seismograph machines and all the evidence says something's about to happen. You need to leave. You need to flee. Come on, let's go. Get in the car. We need to get out of here. We don't know when it's going to blow. It could blow at any time. Nah, I'm not going to go. I'm just going to stay put. Don't be like Harry. Harry is now buried with his house and all of his possessions under about 150 feet of volcanic ash and debris. If Harry would not heed the warnings of man, how much worse will it be for those who do not heed the warning of God? A judgment is coming. You need to have your soul prepared. and only Jesus Christ can save you. Flee to the ark while the door is still open, because a day will come when God will shut that door forever. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. Come to Christ and receive the gift of forgiveness and everlasting life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the faith of Noah that exhorts us and teaches us and challenges us that one must never take lightly the threats and the warnings of God. And yet, Lord, you have told us very clearly in your word that a day of judgment is still coming in which all of us will one day stand before God. And without the forgiveness of the blood of Christ taking away all of our sins by faith in him, we will surely be condemned. And so, Father, we pray that in your mercy and your grace that you would open up the hearts of those who have not believed in Christ and grant them repentance and faith that they might flee the wrath to come before the door is closed for the last time. Save those who are lost. Give them faith that Christ in all of his glory and love and grace would be exalted within our hearts. And this we pray in his name.